Well, good evening. It is good to be here with you. We have looked forward to this for a long time. And I think Brother Michael and I were trying to figure out when it was. Somewhere around 2004, I spoke here at your church. I'm not going to ask how many remember, but I was here. And it is good to be back with you and to meet some new faces, to meet your pastor. And we had supper with... what you call him, what, an intern, assistant, whatever Colby is, and we had a good time with him. Let me tell you a little bit about myself and my wife, Mark and Paula Webb. We are both from Texas originally, went in strange directions since then, and as your pastor read in the little bio, we lost both our spouses about 10 years or so ago. And through the connections, her spouse was my best friend out in Wyoming. I pastored out there for 10 years in the 1970s. My first churches were out there. And I lured him out of Houston to come up and help me. He was my right-hand man. And when we went back to civilization, he decided to stay. And, yeah, we used to talk about we've lived on two planets, planet Wyoming and planet Earth. It is a different world out there. And he stayed, and that is where he and Paula married and lived on a ranch, which is now our summer little place. We have about a 100-year-old log cabin that we have spent several summers restoring. To the point that we can spend the warm months. I am not tough enough to go through the Wyoming winters. Let me tell you, back in my 20s, I could do it. In my 70s, not so much, okay? But we love it in the warm months. It's off-grid. It's just a little piece of heaven out there. And we have a wonderful time. And if you ever get out west, look us up. We'd love to see you. During the winter months, our home base is there in Olive Branch. Olive Branch is actually a bedroom community of Memphis, Tennessee, just across the state line. And as your pastor mentioned, that's where I pastored for 30 years before I retired there about 7 years ago. So that's just a little synopsis of where we come from. As you can see, we are doing a study of the book of Job, which... obviously, if we went verse by verse, we'd be here for several months. 42 chapters. We're obviously going to be flying through some of it, but I hope that you'll be helped by it. And I'd have to stop and give a word of testimony that I think this study, personally for me, has affected my life more than any other series I've ever preached upon. It really hit me. I hope it does the same for you as we work our way through it. We're going to read chapter 2, and then we'll sort of go back to chapter 1 and skim through it, okay? Let's start with chapter 2. I'm reading out of the King James. Read whatever version you got. It's going to be very, very close to what I read to you. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, there was a day. Points out this has already happened once. This is the second round. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, he's the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every man his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. If you'll let your eyes skim back to chapter 1, you'll notice as this book is introduced, we are introduced to this man, Job. We know he is living in the land of Uz, and I think because that's so close to Oz that sometimes we get the idea this is just a made-up fictional story. But no, there was a place called Uz. We encounter it a few times in the Old Testament. It was most likely over in southern Saudi Arabia, in that desert area, is where this man lived. When did he live? That's a good question. It appears to me that Job probably predates Moses. You'll notice there's no reference at all to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the tabernacle, any of that. In fact, we're going to see that Job more or less functions as a priest for his own children in this first chapter of Job. So I would say that most likely, well, it's a good guess, somewhere 100 years or so before Moses. My personal theory is Moses may well have learned of this story in the 40 years. You remember when he fled Egypt, was out in the land of Midian? I'm thinking that that is probably where Moses encounters this story, and God moves him to pen it. We know it is inspired by the Word of God, and that's all that's really important. But I sort of suspect that was where this story came from, because that's the general area where all these events took place. We meet him and we see him described. He is a good man, without question, upright. He's a family man. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he has a wife that we're going to meet in a little bit. He's a very rich man. We used to talk about big farmers back in Texas, and we weren't talking about their girth. We were talking about how much land they farmed, or if you're a rancher, how much livestock you run on your place. That's what we're looking at here. He has numerous possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 she-asses, they're called in the King James, donkeys. So I used to raise sheep. I had 50 at one time. I can't imagine having 7,000. Drive you nuts. So that's a massive amount of livestock that this man owns. And on top of that, he is a religious man. He worships God. We're going to see that very clearly and plainly. Again, as I said, he seems to function almost like a priest for his family. And the main commendation of Job we find in chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord himself, as he's speaking to Satan in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, How have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who feareth God and escheweth evil. This is not Job's estimation of himself or someone else. This is God saying this to Satan. He's the best servant I've got. That's what he's saying. Of all my servants on the earth, he's number one. He's the best. And it is that brings about this trial. You'll notice that Satan does not come to God and say, man, I'd sure like to sink my hooks into Job. But it is God who points out Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Which is like saying to a mad dog, sick him. And Satan takes the bait, doesn't he? He immediately begins to condemn and to accuse Job. Well, what do you expect, God? You've put a hedge about him. You've multiplied his possessions. Doth Job serve God for naught, for nothing? Look at what you've done for him. Of course he serves you. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. That's the accusation. Well, Satan is allowed to do just that. If you read on here in chapter 1, you'll see down in verse 13 that all his children are gathered together on the day of their eldest brother. That apparently is his birthday. And they're all in his house celebrating. And suddenly, Job, we can sort of see him on the front porch of wherever he lives. A messenger comes running up and saying, you know those oxen and the donkeys that you had, the Sabaeans have attacked. And they've taken them all and they've killed all your servants except me, and I'm the only one left, and I came to tell you. No sooner does he get through speaking in verse 16 that another servant runs up and says, the fire of God, which he's talking about something like lightning, has fallen from heaven. You know those 7,000 sheep? They're crispy critters. They're gone. It's killed all your servants except me. I'm the only one left. I've come to tell you. No sooner does he get through speaking. In verse 17, here comes another one. The Chaldeans came and made out three bands. And they fell upon the camels and they stole them away. And they've killed all your servants except me. I'm the only one left. I've come to tell you. And then there is the one when he finishes in verse 18. Another servant runs up and says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are all dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. In an instant, all his possessions are taken away from him. He's reduced to nothing. And yet Job, in verse 20, arises, rends his mantle, shaves his head, and falls down upon the ground and worships God. He says an amazing thing. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thence. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Well, round one is over. The score is God 1, Satan 0. Job just hit one out of the park. Would you agree? He has stood firm in this test and in this trial. But folks, this trial is not over. Round two is now to begin, and it's going to be a long, long fight. This is what we read just a while ago, that there is now a second gathering of this. We didn't note it when we were in chapter one, but there is this gathering of what we generally call a heavenly council. We don't see it often in Scripture. I'm interested in it. It's interesting, but a lot of our questions are simply not answered. But all the angelic hosts and the powers, the principalities and powers, are called together themselves before God and given a counting of what they're doing. And among those comes Satan. I mean, after all, he is an angelic being, correct? A created being. And he comes to give an account to God Almighty. What you been doing, Satan? Well, I've been roaming around in the earth. I've been out cruising. I get the picture that Satan is sort of like a highway patrolman. He's out there cruising, looking for those who would break God's law, because as we're going to see, that is his grip on you and I. You'll notice that Satan now wants to up the ante as God brags upon his servant Job. Did you see how he stands strong? How he will not surrender the word in Hebrew, tumah, it's his integrity or his faithfulness, his fidelity to me, his wholehearted devotion to me. Do you see my servant Job? And Satan says, well, okay, I get it, but just let me touch his flesh. Let me touch his body. A man will kill everything he has to save his own skin. You know that. And so God once again gives him permission. You can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. And so once again, Satan moves to act. He strikes Job with sore boils over his entire... I can't even imagine the misery of this man. He sits in the ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, scraping himself in utter, utter misery. Now, women, I've heard men say this, can be a little wordy. Just say, I mean, I'm not saying, I've just, you know, I've heard... I don't want to alienate the women, you know, they'll cut off the food supply and we're in trouble, but I've heard that. And scientists think they found the reason for that. They call it the FOXP2 protein is what tends to make the female gender a little wordy. In fact, those who have, I don't know who would research this, but they say on a day, on average, a woman will speak 20,000 words, a man will speak 7,000 words. From my experience, that's probably about right, almost 3 to 1. Well, not Job's wife. You'll notice we are now introduced to her. What does she say in verse 9? Do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die, and she's done. That's it. Curse God and die. And Job says, don't talk like a foolish woman. And now he says, and I think this statement transcends the other one, even though we know the other one better, probably. This one transcends that one, in that he says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And notice in all this, he did not sin with his lips. He's got the right answer, but my friend, those words are a lot easier to say than they are to live, as we're going to see in the case of Job. So Job has hit another one out of the park. It's now 2-0. God 2, the devil 0. Satan thwarted once again. But this sets the stage for round 3, which begins as his three friends come to quote unquote comfort him. He's going to have some words to say about them a little later on. These friends show up to mourn with him, and when they see the shape that he's in, the condition of his suffering, they rend their outer garments, they cast dust on their heads, and they sat down with him speechless for 7 days. Now, we're going to say a lot of sort of negative things about these guys as we continue our study through this weekend. But let me say this in their favor. They did show up. They came. And they came and they sat with Job for 7 days. Typical Middle Eastern activity here, in that it would be impolite to just jump into it. They're going to wait. They're going to wait for Job to speak before they speak. Well, let's stop right here. That's what we're covering tonight. Let's look at it. Let's ask a few questions, make some observations. My first observation, did you see how pervasive belief in the sovereignty of God is in these two chapters? Everybody we encountered believes that God is thoroughly in control of the situation. Satan gets it. Do you see how Satan can only go as far as God allows him? First, he was allowed to take Job's possessions, and when God gives him permission, he's pretty good at taking away those possessions. Next, he's able to take his health, and yet he cannot take his life. He's like a dog staked out in the backyard on a long leash. He can go that far, but he can go no further. So even Satan himself knows that he can only do what God sovereignly allows him to do. You see it with Job when he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Who's responsible for what has happened to me, the loss of all my possessions? Who did it? In Job's mind, it's clearly the sovereignty of God. It is his will that this occurred. In fact, Satan expects Job to believe that, or else his trial won't work. He's trying to get Job mad at God, you see. And unless Job believes that God is ultimately responsible for what has happened to him, whatever Satan does is not going to work, not going to be a trial. Do you see that? And even Job's wife believes in the sovereignty of God. She didn't say, "Curse the Chaldeans and die. Curse the wind and die." She said, "Curse God and die." You see, until this, it might have been in her mind that Job is sort of collateral damage. You know, maybe I don't know what God is doing, and maybe we just sort of got caught in the crossfire. But after that second trial, when these boils are all over the body of Job, it's pretty clear, Job, you're ground zero. You're in the crosshairs of God Almighty. And so she says, "Curse God and die." That's what creates the test for Job. And my friend, that's what creates the test for you and me. I'm assuming something here tonight from what I know about you and your church, that you too, like me and like Job, believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Is that true? That whatever happens in this world, it happens as he allows it, as he wills it. Okay? We're all on the same page here. But do you realize that for you and I, that creates a problem when we're confronting something like Job's confronting? The atheist or the Arminian or other, no, they don't have this problem. When we first moved to Mississippi years ago, there was a tornado hit a church down in South Mississippi and just blew it away. It's a Methodist church. And the TV station down there interviewed, well, it's the pastors. It was a man and husband and wife co-pastor situation. And they were interviewing the woman. And the reporter was asking him, "Well, what do you tell your parishioners about this? I mean, does this not shake your faith? What do you tell your people?" And she said, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. God had nothing to do with this." And I'm sitting there with my mouth falling open. Well, if he didn't, please tell me who does. Who is calling the shots? If God is not in control of the weather, then tell me who is, so I can pray to them. It's sort of like going down to Walmart and you get mischarged and you're trying to get the little girl at the teller to checkout machine to do something for you, and she doesn't have the authority, and you say, "Well, let me talk to somebody. Let me talk to the boss." Well, that's who I want to talk to in prayer. Don't waste your time praying to a God who doesn't have any control over this world. We want to know who's in charge. That's who we pray to, and that's why we pray to God. And that's what creates the problem for us. You see, we can't squirm out from under this. When these things, I want to know, why did my wife get cancer and die? Why did Paula's husband get cancer and die? Why did the tornado hit our house? And we could go around this room, and I suspect all of you have those same kinds of questions, right? Why did this happen? If you've been around very long, you're going to have those questions. And I can't say the devil did it. Oh, he might have been the instrument, like here in Job, but he wasn't the one calling the shots. You might say, well, that's just faith, the way the cookie crumbles. Well, let's sing Amazing Faith, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch. Do you see the problem? And every one of us in this room, if you've lived very long, you're going to have questions like this. Why me? What did I do to deserve this? Right? Those are the things we wrestle. That's what Job is wrestling with in this book. And he is trying to find an answer to that question. Now, I've taught Job for several times, and always I would approach it, well, finally, I want to study this really well. I want to get an answer to why. Why is this happening to me? And I get to the end of my study, and I'm just as befuddled as I was when I started. Any of you ever done that with Job? I get it. I see what's going on. And yeah, but I get to the end of the book, and I'm scratching my head. I don't have any more answers than I did when I started. Because I want to know. That's what Job wants to know. Why me? What did I do? And one day, I was out in our neighborhood walking. I like to think and walk. I can do two things at the same time sometimes. And thinking about this whole problem, this whole question. And suddenly, it hit me. Now, I mean, it wasn't that the Lord spoke to me audibly or anything like that. But it's just like something I had never thought about, never noticed before. You know how when we read Scripture, we just sort of skim over stuff. And it's here in chapter 2. Let me stop and say, any of you old enough to remember when you'd get new textbooks on your first day back at school, especially the math books, that some of them had the answers in the back of the book? Y'all remember that? That was the first place I looked when I got a new math textbook. Does it have the answers back there? Hey, I'm home free. I think we're going to make it, okay? Well, in this case, the answer is not in the back of the book. The answer is in the front of the book. It's right there under our nose. It's not some great insight, some great hidden revelation that God has suddenly shown me. It's like, this has been under my nose the whole time. How could I have missed it? Because you want to know what Job is asking. Why me? What did I do? I want you to look carefully at chapter 2, verse 3. Again, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Anybody see anything there? You see, we've been looking for the proverbial black bear in a dark room with the lights off that isn't there. We're looking for a cause, correct? That's what we want to know. Why? What did God just say to Satan? You've moved me to destroy him without cause. There is no cause. The Hebrew word is kidam here. It means without cause. Or as we, let me translate that into good old redneck Mississippi, for no good reason. We're looking for a reason when there is no reason. We're looking for a cause when there is no cause. Now, let me stop and qualify that statement. We know something Job didn't know. Do you realize that Job, as far as we know, never knew what occurred in these first two chapters? That scene in the heavenly council in the heavens, you and I are given a glimpse into what's going on back there. Job doesn't ever know that. He may well have died without ever knowing that. So you and I know something that Job doesn't know. We know that ultimately, yes, there is a cause. But here's my point. The cause is not in Job. Of course there's a... This isn't arbitrary. This isn't random. Yes, there's a cause. It's this conflict in the heavens between God and Satan. But if and Job's three friends are going to make the mistake of thinking, Job, you're bound to have done something to become God's enemy. You've done something horrible. Some horrible sin you've committed. And what we learn in the first chapter is the reason that Job is pointed out to Satan in the first place. It's not because he's so bad. It's because he's so good. That's what God says to Satan. There's not another one like him in all the earth. It's not his sin that makes him the target. It's his fidelity. It's his uprightness that makes him the target. Do you see the point? Yes, ultimately there is a cause, but the cause is not in Job. And I can't tell you what an eye-opening revelation that was for me. Maybe I'm a little slow on the draw. I mean, I am from Mississippi, okay? We talk slow. We think slow. But oh my, wait a minute. No wonder I've never found the cause. There's not a cause. I've been barking up the wrong tree. I've been asking the wrong questions. Do you get the point? And then notice a second thing that immediately follows in verse 4. Satan, after he says, "You turned me against Job to destroy him without cause," Satan says, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." Now again, I've read that 100 times. I just sort of skimmed over it. Yeah, okay. But my eyes set upon that phrase, skin for skin. What does that mean? If you'll check the commentaries, you'll see, and I agree with them, that they say this is a trading metaphor. Out west, you remember the old mountain men came out and trapped and hunted early 1820s out in the wilds there in Wyoming, looking for pelts, for skins. And so this is the idea of trading. It's a trading metaphor. I will give you this for that, right? Skin for skin. Or we could put it like this to sound a little more educated, quid pro quo. You heard that phrase? That's legalese. It's a Latin phrase. It means something for something. And again, the light went off. Here is Satan tipping his cards, showing you his hand. Now, if you're in a big poker, I mean, you're not in a poker game. But if you were, you know, high stakes poker, and your opponent suddenly, you know, inadvertently tips his heart, you just might want to glance at him, okay? Too much at stake here. If he tips his cards, I want to take a look. And Satan is tipping his cards. He's showing you how he thinks. What's the principle that he thinks is going to seduce Job into turning his back on God? What is going to do that? It's this principle. Quid pro quo, something for something, which is the basis of what we call legalism. I do this for you, and you owe this to me. And we like to sing, love makes the world go round, but no, not really, it's this. Makes the world go right. This is the principle that undergirds our world system. It's at the basis of our economical system. Something for something. You don't just walk into the store and they hand it to you and you walk out. You've got to give them something to get something, right? That's how our economic system works. It's how our legal system works. I don't know much about law. Some of you old folks my age, I learned law from watching Perry Mason. some of you young folks, well, have a sort of the old version of Judge Judy, I guess. I don't know. But lawyers tell me, if you're in contract law, that the only way a contract holds up in a court of law is if there has been a quid pro quo. In other words, if somebody tells you they're going to come to your house on a certain day and do a certain amount of work, but there's nothing exchanged and they don't show up, you can't take them to court. There is no quid pro quo. There is no something for something. But if you exchange money, if you give them something to guarantee that they'll be at your place and they don't show up, then you've got a case that'll hold up in court. You get the principle? Quid pro quo. Something for something. It's at the basis of all our contract law. This is what makes this world tick. It is how lost man thinks. I've tried to do a survey of pagan religion, that is, any religion other than Christian religion. And one of the things I find at the root of all of them is quid pro quo. One way or the other, in other words, in pagan religion, you don't really love the gods. You manipulate the gods, and you do it by quid pro quo. Let me give an example, famous example. You remember Paris stole Helen away from Greece and went to Troy. Y'all know, y'all studied that. I mean, we studied that in Mississippi. I know y'all up here in sophisticated Ohio. Or how do you say Ohio? I keep trying to pronounce it like you do. Can't get there. But you surely know the story. You remember, Paris takes her over to Troy, and the Greeks are going to assemble the army under the leadership of Agamemnon. He is the Greek general that's going to take the fleet across the Aegean Sea over there and lay siege to Troy and bring Helen back. Well, they get everybody together. They get in their boats. There's just a problem. The wind will not blow in the right direction. And they sit there for day after day after day waiting on the wind blow. And Agamemnon finally figures out what's wrong, that he had shot this deer in a forest that belonged, he figured, to Artemis. Artemis, we know her better by Diana. Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians over there in Ephesus? That's the goddess. That I've offended Diana because she's the goddess of the hunt. And so Diana is mad at me and won't let the wind blow, so I've got to propitiate her. I've got to give her some. I got quid pro quo. And in this case, guess what the quid was? He sacrificed his daughter to Artemis. And sure enough, a few days later, the wind started blowing in the right direction. A propitious wind blew, Homer put it. A favorable wind. What turned it from a non-propitious wind to a propitious wind is this propitiation, this payment, this quid pro quo. You see how it works? That's how pagan religion works. Every pagan religion that I can find that I have studied works one way or the other by quid pro quo. It's what we call legalism. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about antinomianism. That is, that we are to discard any idea of right and wrong and law and moral law and all of that. But what I mean by legalism is that I give you something in order to get something. And every false religion works on that ground, and even false versions of Christianity work on that basis. C.S. Lewis walked into a room over in Oxford, room of scholars, and they were debating this question: what makes Christianity different from other religions? What's unique about it? And some said, well, it's the fact that the gods became man. And they said, no, there's other religions that teach that. Some say, well, it's the idea of the resurrection. I said, no, there's other religions that have a resurrection motif or story in them. And C.S. Lewis walks in and asks them what they've been discussing. And you know what he says? He says, well, it's simple. It's grace. That That's what's unique about Christianity. It's grace. And may I suggest to you that, like Job, this is the heart of the battle that we fight when these things happen in our life. That we react like Job is about to react, of going through the agony of trying to figure out, I must have done something. What did I do? Quid pro quo. Legalism. That legalism, if I can put it like this, is not that which saves you. It's what you've got to be saved from. Well, let me stop as we wrap things up with just a question. Do you think it's right and just for God to cause a man to suffer kinam without cause? Just because he wills it. Is that right? Is that just? And careful before you answer. Can I have you turn over to Psalm 69 for a moment? Psalm 69. This is one of what is called the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that are written about the Messiah. Oh, it has an immediate application to David. He wrote it, he penned it, it applies to him, but then it has a further application to the coming Messiah. Look at verse 3, we'll pick up there. Psalm 69, verse 3, he writes, I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And then I restored that which I took not away. I had to pay back that which I had not robbed, you see? Look very carefully at that. Look at verse 4 again. They that hate me, how? Kinam, same word. They hate me for no good reason. They accuse me, and you know in his relationship with King Saul, Saul is constantly saying, David's out to get me. He's going to kill me. He's going to assassinate me. Against all the evidence that David gives him, that's the farthest thing from David's heart and mind. And yet Saul was hunting David down as his mortal enemy. He hates me for no good reason. Without a cause. And you say, okay, well, I see that. Well, what I really want you to see is in John 15. Would you turn there? John 15. Jesus, in the last discourse with his disciples before he's betrayed, is warning them, and starting in about verse 18, that the world's going to hate them because the world hates him. So not be surprised when they experience that. Look down in verse 24. John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Why would you hate Jesus? You ever thought about that? Why would you hate Jesus? I'm thinking, you're in an old town in Judah, you know, and Jesus and his disciples are coming in. Everybody off the street, here he comes. You know, get that lame man out of here. He's liable to heal him. And for heaven's sake, don't let him go near the cemetery. No telling what he'll do out there. Why would you hate Jesus? And yet Christ says, I've done the works no other ever did. So they know who I am, and that's why they hate me. And read on, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And now you know where that's written, right? Psalm 69, verse 4. We just read it. They hated me. In other words, what Christ is saying, that might have had an immediate application to David, but the real application, the fulfillment of that verse, is what's happening to me right now. They hate me without a cause. Now, of course, we've gone from Hebrew into Greek. This is a verb, dorian, in Greek. It's usually translated freely. Freely, for no good reason. And let me have you turn to Romans 3 and we'll be done. Paul here is explaining the gospel that man will never by his works of righteousness, his legal works, be just. But the gospel is that there is now revealed, notice in verse 21, Romans 3, 21, what glorious words. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's another way of being righteous in the sight of God besides my own legal doing, you see? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all and unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no different. It comes to us by faith, not by works. And then he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, dorian, for no good reason, without cause, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My friend, before you get too bent out of shape about this idea of God requiring someone to suffer for no good reason, that is exactly how Christ is suffering for us. He dies on a cross for no good reason, that you and I might be justified for no good reason. Nothing in us. It comes to us freely, without cause, through the mercy and grace of Almighty God. This is the heart of the gospel. And so you begin to understand that what's going on behind the scenes up there in the heavens is that there is another way of doing things and relating to people other than quid pro quo. That's the system of this world. Makes this world tick. But there is another way of relating without cause, for no good reason, and that is the principle undergirding the kingdom of heaven. We are watching these two ideas, these two paradigms collide here in the book of Job. There's our introduction. We're now going to see it in the ongoing sessions play out. And I hope you will be back tomorrow afternoon as we continue this study. We have our work cut out for us. We only have to cover, 40 chapters, something like that. We're going to let your fingers do the walking and try to get through it as best we can. But I want you now to see, I hope you're getting a sense of what's happening here in this book. And I hope you get a sense of how it connects to the gospel. Oh, I am glad that God doesn't work by quid pro quo, because there is nothing I could give him to propitiate my sin. There is no satisfaction that I could render that could ever avert his divine wrath. We had a scare out west this year, wildfire. Got within 2 miles of us out there on the ranch. You say, well, 2 miles, that's a good little piece off. Yeah, that night, that fire traveled 10 miles in one night. That's how fast they get so hot. They create their own wind. It just consumes everything in its path. The old pioneers on the Oregon Trail used to be, especially coming across the grasslands of Nebraska. They would look up and they'd see one of those wildfires coming at them from horizon to horizon, flames leaping sometimes 80 and 100 feet in the air coming right at them. How do you escape it? You know what they did? They set a backfire. They let the fire burn, set a fire, and let it burn behind them, and then they put all their wagons and all their livestock inside that burned out area. And as that wildfire comes sweeping across the plains, it comes to that spot and just almost like magic divides and goes right around them. Because you can't burn it twice, can you? And do you see that it is because the fires of God's wrath have already fallen on our Savior that we can hide ourselves in Him? That there is nothing left for God's vengeance and God's wrath to attack because it has already played itself out upon the person of Christ hanging on that cross. My friend, that's the good news of the gospel. And if you don't know this Savior, you're not going to find another one like Him. Run to Him. Flee to Him. Hide yourself. Lay hold of Him through faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a Savior who has absorbed your wrath without cause, for no good reason in Him. That wrath might not fall upon us for no good reason, except for your sovereign grace and your sovereign mercy. Let us ever rejoice in this thing we call grace. May we realize its uniqueness and the power of it to save the worst of men, because no longer is it a question of how good we are or what we can render to our God. The question is, how good was our Savior? What did He render to His Father? And Father, we may, rightly so, never find a ground of the least bit of satisfying your divine favor in ourselves. But we can look to your Son and safely hide our soul in Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.